Good morning again. As Ryan mentioned a few minutes ago, we are starting a new sermon series on the book of Psalms. And we are starting today, and we're going to be in Psalms until probably about the first week in September. So we're going to spend our summer parked in this book together. And you'll notice in your bulletin there, the title of this series is Psalms, the Pursuit of God. And of is one of those, I mentioned this in the newsletter, it's one of those great grammatical words where there's some ambiguity there. The pursuit of God, does that mean God's pursuit of us, the pursuit with which God comes after us? Or is it our pursuit following after God? And the answer in the Psalms is it's both. Because we see that reflected in the book of Psalms as some psalms, and sometimes within the context of one psalm, you see the psalmist speaking of God's greatness and of His pursuing love coming after us. And so many of the psalms are filled with the cry of the heart and the cry of the soul of God's people to their God, whether that's in praise or in frustration and questioning, God, where are you? Why is my life going this way? When are you going to show up? It is, in the book of Psalms, a picture of a thriving and dynamic relationship with God, where He both pursues us and we as His people pursue Him rightly as well. So we're going to be in the book of Psalms. Some of you, this will be a new journey. For many of you, you've loved and read the Psalms for a long, long time. For some of you, I remember when I was a kid and I felt like this sort of very legalistic compulsion of like every day I'm supposed to read my Bible. So even if my heart wasn't in it, I would do it. And I would, when I was going through the Psalms, if I hit Psalm 119, my heart would plummet because that was like a 20-minute read. But then if I would get to Psalm like 133, something short, I would be excited because, oh good, I can zip right through it and pass on and continue my day. I hope your interaction with Psalms up to now has been a little deeper than that, and I hope it will be for us this summer. What I missed at that season of my life was the richness of God's Word to us in the book of Psalms, both in long psalms and in short, as it is, again, the cry of God's people to their God who is listening. So we're going to jump into Psalms this summer, and we're going to start this morning with, it seemed a reasonable place to start, with Psalm number 1. We're going to be going throughout different parts of the book of Psalms this summer, but we're starting here with Psalm 1, because it is the first one, and because the compilers of the book of Psalms, and we have no idea who that was or who they were, deliberately put Psalm 1 here. It's an entry gate into the book of Psalms, and I think there's some unique things about us that help set us up for looking at the book of Psalms as a whole. So let's pray together, and then we'll read God's word, and we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your Word, we come to this portion of it, and it is all of Scripture is Your Word. All of it is God-breathed and for useful and helpful for rebuke and for discipline and for encouragement and for lifting up, for all the purposes of the Word. But the Psalms have long had, in many ways, a special place in the hearts of Your people. And so we pray that You would use it for us both this morning, for the summer ahead, that You would school us in what it means to cry out to You, even in our most difficult moments, with words that give honor to You and voice to our struggle, that You might help us to hear and hear Your words of provision and sometimes rebuke, but Your words of care and love for us. So may this be a summer for us of the pursuit of God. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm number 1, and if you don't have a copy of the Bible in front of you, you'll find that towards the end of your bulletin printed there for you as well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. I didn't pick this psalm for this reason, but I was thinking as we were recognizing graduates this morning, that this would be a good, like, commencement speech psalm to give to somebody. So it's got relevance, I think, for our graduates and all of us. But because it speaks, in many ways, it speaks into moments of transition and change, because the picture you have here is two paths of life that can be chosen. And we're maybe more aware of those at certain junctures in life. You're aware of that maybe when you finish high school and you're going to college and you realize you're going to be away from home, and there's a real choice for you in the way you're going to choose to live and what and whom you're going to pursue. Maybe for our grad students who are stepping into new jobs, when you move to a new city, when you get married, when all these times of transition, or maybe as well, even the simple transition that you go through every morning when your alarm goes off and you sit up and the feet hit the floor and you're off and running, and what path are you going to choose and who are you going to follow and what is your life going to be about even today? No doubt at many graduations this week and next week, people will be reading Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. Let me read the first. I'm getting laughter. Maybe somebody heard that in graduation this year. I'm really feeling like a cheesy graduation speaker right now. But let me read you the first stanza of Robert Frost's poem. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Robert Frost's character, he's got two ways in front of him, two paths that he can follow. And that's what Psalm 1 speaks about. It talks about two paths or two ways to live, two things to follow, two paths available to us. And it sets a trajectory for the whole book of Psalms, because the way we respond to this psalm and what's here for us kind of sets a trajectory for how we're going to interact with the whole book of Psalms and, in fact, all of Scripture. So these two paths happening here, two ways of life, we're just going to look at two things here this morning. There are two postures and there are two ends. Two postures and two ends. That's what we're going to look at this morning. First, two postures for the person standing at this kind of divergence of ways. It begins with, in verse 1, blessed is the man. Now, you know this, but it's probably helpful to remind us of this from time to time. This is not blessed only are the males, right? But blessed is the man, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the person, he goes on to say, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. You know, it's at the very beginning of the psalm here, this person, it doesn't yet identify which of these two ways this person is going to follow. By the end, in verse 6, it's going to be clear. But at first here, we see that there's these two paths lead to one of two different kinds of people or two different postures before God. And to use the words of the psalm as they're summed up in verse 6, that those two postures, those two orientations of life, are what the psalmist calls the wicked and the righteous. And the wicked and righteous are marked by different ways in which they stand before and look at God. Look first at the wicked. And we see this in the negative. You know, blessed is the man who walks not. He's describing someone who is blessed and is righteous in comparison with someone who's not. But here's the picture we get of the wicked. We see that his posture is turned away from God. Verse 1 and 2, blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Three ways that he looks at this person in relationship to the wicked, to sinners, to scoffers. You see, this wicked person that's being described here in the psalm is one whose posture is turned away from God. He's facing other influences, other loves, other pursuits in life other than God first. And there is maybe something of a progression that happens here. If you imagine somebody on a journey, blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Somebody walking in the counsel of the wicked, the voices they're listening to, the ones they're giving credence to, the ones that, and we all do this, you put your signature on the comments, the influences, the counsel of certain things in your life, the voices that you're willing to listen to and give direction to you. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So you see this journey, you see somebody walking who's listening to voices who continue to push and pull them away from God. And maybe in this progression, he's walking, and then the next part of it, he's suddenly standing. He's been walking in the counsel of the wicked, and now he stands in the way, in the path, on the road of sinners. He's listening, he's slowing down, he's embracing. Last picture you get, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Okay, he's finally sat down in a certain way of life, a certain posture of life. There's a settledness to it. You know, maybe if this is a progression, that early on there was that walking and beginning to listen to counsel that would pull him away from God. He listens more and more. He begins to stand in the way of sinners and finally finds himself sitting in the seat of scoffers. Now in the Bible, all of sin, and so this affects all of us, all sin is enough to separate us from God. Now the Bible does talk about, given that that's true, the Bible does talk about, in one sense, degrees of hardness of sin. And scoffing is not the hardest of sin in Scripture. It's not the most blatant. It's not the most lit up in neon lights. But to be a scoffer means that you've come to a place where you've hardened your life and hardened your heart in such a way that you can almost no longer hear and listen to the voice of God. Because these scoffers are people who are turned against God. So in one sense, scoffing, there are maybe worse things in the world than that on the outside, but it reflects a bent of the heart that has just become calcified in its relationship both toward sin and away from God. The seat of scoffers is just a dangerous place to be. The attention of these people is pointed on a life pointed away from God. He goes on and says, you know, in contrast to this is the righteous person, one whose posture is turned towards God. Excuse me, I'm not quite over my cough yet. Look at what he says about him. He says, the comparison there is, you know, he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. But what does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord. Let's just take that for a moment. You wouldn't admit this, but chances are one of two reactions may go through your mind when you read this. Maybe three. Maybe you read this and go, this sounds rich and inviting to me. More likely, maybe you read this and you think, huh, that's nice religious language, right? His delight's in the law of the Lord. Or you think even worse than that, this seems like an incredible downer. His delight is in the law of the Lord. You know, think about how often you are driving across town and you're trying to get somewhere in a hurry, and you realize that the police are out, and so you're very careful about your speed, and you think, you know, I just delight in a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit. Like, nothing speaks to my heart quite like that. Or the ways in which, you know, when we think law, we think constraint, and we think, in one sense, oppression. We're glad for the law to be there. But those points at which it challenges the way we want to live in the moment, it is something that we push against and rebel against. Now, when he speaks about the law, he certainly has in mind statements of law in Scripture. For example, the Ten Commandments. That's encompassed in this word. But the word's broader than that. You may know this Hebrew word. The word is Torah. And it's got a broader sense than just do this and don't do this. It encompasses, it means teaching. And by extension, Torah includes all of Scripture. It is from God. It is His teaching for us about life. It includes laws, but it's a much broader category than that. So when we read here, you know, his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's not this sort of masochistic sense of, here are all the things that, you know, I should and shouldn't do, and here's the way I'm failing. It is a broader picture of, here is the full richness of what God says life is about and how we're to live it before Him. But it does say that He delights in it. And I think that word's worth pausing on for a moment, because it's striking that He says, in contrast to the wicked who are walking in the way of sinners, who are listening to counsel that is harmful, that are sitting in the seat of scoffers, you know, He doesn't simply say, make sure you turn away from that and do right stuff. What does He say? He says, turn towards something better to delight in. Turn towards something that is truly going to fill you with life. You don't get the sense of the righteous person here as if he was trying to walk some sort of straight and narrow, but envying the people around him that weren't. You get a sense instead of a joy and a sense of delight in following after the ways of God because he's found life there. To the degree to which that doesn't make sense to you, or you're having trouble getting your hands around it, or you realize that's not the way you look at it all the time, and it's the same for me, then just know that that hesitance comes from the fact that we have somehow bought into a picture of a life lived with God as like the cosmic killjoy, as if that represented something other than the deepest and richest of life. And it's not too different maybe than what we experience sometimes with our own kids, or maybe you remember with your own parents, the times at which your parents were pointing you towards things that bring life. And in the moment, all you could do is disbelieve and doubt. You don't understand. You don't know what's really good. Caught in that moment of distrust, the psalmist reminds us that his delight, that his trust and delight is in the law of the Lord. It's in walking in relationship with God. It's eyes on Him rather than eyes on the world around Him. It says that He meditates day and night. The picture here, one way of putting it is muttering. In the ancient world, when people read, virtually nobody read silently the way we read. And often that was because if you were reading, it might have been in a public context. Nobody had books in their own home. But the common way to read was to read out loud. And so when you've got him memorizing and reflecting on what he has learned in Scripture, probably the picture here is of someone who's kind of mouthing the words and repeating the words of Scripture. Maybe even, and the invitation's for us, you know, repeating and mouthing the words of Psalm 1. Before the service, as I was kind of walking the halls and praying and reading through this again, I found myself doing exactly this as I was mouthing the words as I was reading them, and suddenly thought, oh yeah, this is what he's talking about. That there is this sense in which the Scripture is on the tip of our tongues in a way that it is something that we are continuing to delve into and draw out. Because first to last, we see in the Bible, both in what it does in us and what it teaches about itself, that God's Word is a gift. It's a gift for us to know and to listen and to hear. One of my children, my third grader Henry this year, they're almost done with their school year, as your kids are. So third grade, if you remember this, third grade is the year when you're supposed to memorize the multiplication tables, which my kids have navigated without much trouble, but it was a huge roadblock for me. So much so that I can remember this, people my age, you can tell me later, maybe this was sort of educationally in vogue, but I remember my mom made a tape. They're about this big. They're called cassette tapes. It's another story. But she made a tape of her reading the multiplication table, and she would try playing it in my room while I was sleeping, like somehow by osmosis. And I don't remember anything on the, I mean, I kind of know my times tables. I remember the Sesame Street tape recorder, though, that I had right there. And there was this sense of, you know, the repetition that was supposed to get it into the mind and get it into the heart and then ultimately get it out onto the paper when there's the test. When he speaks about this muttering, this meditating, this taking it in, as important and useful as the multiplication tables are, he's speaking about something that is much more life-giving. He says the Word of God is to be in us and dwell in us in a rich way like that. This week I ran into at a coffee shop a couple I know here in town. He's a pastor. Excuse me. And his wife was talking about a woman that she's meeting with on a weekly basis to read Scripture. And this woman's a professing Christian, I think has been in church life for a long time. But this pastor's wife kind of had to convince her that, hey, it would be a really good thing for us to sit down and just read the Bible together and see what it says and talk about how that affects our life. But she kind of talked her into it. And they've been sitting down and reading the book of James. It's been good. Oftentimes, she said, what they're kind of sharing is their moment, their reflections on the moment. And this wife was saying, you know, I feel like we need to push deeper into this. I think it would be good for us to spend more in-depth time to really try to flesh out more of what God's Word is saying to us. Like, we need to put more into it. And as she talked to this woman she was meeting with, the woman was resistant. And she felt like, she kind of came back with this response, and it's a misused Bible quote, but she said, you know, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And she was afraid that the more that they studied God's Word in depth, that it would give them some sort of intellectual pride that would actually push them further away from God rather than pulling them closer to Him. And she was making a false dichotomy, as if there's intimacy with God on one hand and depth of rich Bible understanding and even intellectual understanding about the things you're studying, as if those were opposed to each other. You see, the writer of Psalm 1, as he's meditating on God's Word day and night, he is engaging it with his heart and with his mind and with all that he is. He goes on and says that for the wicked, that there is a that what they are meditating on, what they're grabbing onto, is not the richness of the Word of God. You know, Jesus himself is a picture of someone who meditated on the Word of God. Think about times like Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the desert. Three times Satan tempts him, and each time he responds with the words from the Bible. At one point Satan says, here, you're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. Just at your word, just turn these stones to bread so that you can eat. What does Jesus respond? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Did you hear that? That we are made to live not simply on bread, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That it's that important to us. And that when Jesus was tempted, what came out of him were the very things he would have meditated on. A quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. We see the power of God spoken of in Isaiah chapter 55. Listen to what it says. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's Word, as it comes to us and as it is put at work, as we meditate on it, as it digs deep in our lives, it has a power to it. When you memorize the multiplication tables, you bring in facts that are then at your fingertips to use. But you see, when you come to God's law, when you come to His Word, when you come to Him, you're not simply taking on facts and memorization. You're taking on something that is living and active. God's Word empowered by His Spirit that He uses to change and mold us. That is the Word that was a delight to the psalmist. A delight in God's Word, in knowing Him, in living in light of God that speaks into all of life. This really is for us a key to a growing connection to God, to a growing relationship with God. Is that what's marking life for you? And if it's not, are you wondering why you feel like your relationship with God is not growing? Maybe it's because we are not being nourished in this way. He draws a picture here of a tree planted by streams of water, which we'll talk more about in a second. But how often does a fruit tree have to be watered? You know, you plant it in the ground, you stick the hose by it, and you say, good luck. It needs to be watered again and again and again. And how often do we need to be watered by the power of God's Word? Again and again and again. Well, this righteous person, that picture really does sum up what life is like for him. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. We see here a picture for him of flourishing and health. Now, for this righteous person, for this wicked person, and their two postures towards God, the psalm invites us to ask, which of those camps are we in? And maybe it drives us to ask a further question. Okay, the person we're called to be here is the righteous person. Well, who can be really righteous? I mean, it makes sense to read it here in terms of stark contrast, but you know, the way we feel and experience life is so much in the gray. I don't feel quite like this wicked person, but I'm not sure I'm quite the shining example of this righteous person. The Psalms were read and often sung and were prayed by God's people. So you would have had generations, both in the Old Testament and in New Testament times, of God's people coming and singing these psalms and of praying these psalms and of praying, longing to be like this righteous person, with an ongoing sense, though, of just exactly how righteous am I? One Israelite who would have taken this psalm on his lips and sung it with God's people would have been Jesus himself. There was one man in the history of God's people that could sing this and could sing the words of being righteous without having to blush, without having to avert his eyes, without having to think, if only. Because as with all the Psalms, the perfect singer of this psalm is Jesus himself, who was righteous and who invites his people to be righteous as well, not simply by imitating him, but to become righteous by the righteousness that he gives, that he dispenses, that he has won on our behalf. And so whenever anybody turns to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, when they realize their unrighteousness, their inability to stand up even to this psalm, and to stand up to the righteous requirements of God, the gift that we are given in return, the gift of Jesus for repentant sinners, is His very own righteousness. How can we read about being righteous? Because of Jesus' goodness to us, He has declared us, as followers of Him, to be righteous with His own righteousness. It is a gift given to us. Now, do we perfectly reflect that? No. Do we need to continue to read Psalm 1? Yes. Do we need to dive deep into God's Word for ongoing change? Yes. But he says these two ways, there are two postures, the wicked who are turned away and the righteous who have turned and oriented themselves towards God. And then he goes on and says there are two ends for these two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. In verse 4, the wicked, he gives them this picture there. He says they are like chaff. He says that their end is, in verse 4, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He's drawing a picture of a day of reckoning. And certainly that includes the fact that Christ is coming back in judgment. And he says they will not stand in judgment. But even in the context of their own community, he's saying ultimately the righteous will not stand in the company of God's people, that they are like chaff. Think about what chaff is for a minute. Get back to your agrarian roots, right? If you have wheat and the grain, the wheat berry is separated from the chaff around it. The way they would have done this is to beat out the grain and flip it up into the air, and the heavier grain falls down, and the chaff, that light in almost insubstantial stuff gets blown away because it's so light. And it's just a graphic picture of the futility, ultimately, of a life that is oriented away from God. I mean, for them, certainly in a farming culture, it would have meant a lot. But just picture for a moment a moment of stopping and examining your life. Maybe that happens when you hit the proverbial midlife crisis. Everything I've been doing so far, like, is this really where life is found? Does this really add up to anything? Maybe make it more tragic to be sitting near the very end of your life, reflecting over your life. Has what I have done mattered? Has it actually been worth anything? And to hear the verdict of Scripture on a life turned away from God, that it's like chaff, that it's inconsequential, that it is so little it's almost weightless. That picture, on the one hand, should sort of terrify us, and should also, maybe on the other hand, break our hearts. It is a picture of the thing maybe that you fear worst, that all this really is completely and utterly for naught. And the psalmist doesn't say, oh, it's okay. He says, for a posture turned away from God, for a way of life that has gone on a path other than following God, that really is the verdict that gets pronounced over a life, a lifetime of work and thought and accomplishment that in the sight of God doesn't add up to anything. He says the wicked are like chaff. The end of the wicked. The end of the righteous. Look at the picture we have here of not futility, but instead of flourishing. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, when we hear that picture, and I looked for, we came up with a little graphic that'll go on the website for this series. But as I looked at pictures about Psalms and stuff, I saw lots of pictures of, you know, a pleasant mountain stream and a little tree, and you've all seen hundreds of those pictures. That is as beautiful as a picture that is. That's not quite the picture that he has here. The one that he has here is not quite as aesthetically beautiful, but I think ultimately more powerful. The stream that he has pictured here is not a nice mountain stream. Closer to this would be an irrigation ditch. Okay, this was on a farm where fruit trees were being raised. And how do you ensure that fruit trees flourish? They have to have a source of water. And so what would these farmers do? They would dig irrigation ditches so that water could be redirected to go by them so that they would constantly have the flow of water and nourishment that they need. He's drawing a picture of not just sort of beautiful pastoral scene, but of a farm that's incredibly fruitful. If you own fruit trees and you're a farmer, you want those to produce all the fruit that they can. And you'll dig all the irrigation ditches you need to make sure that happens. He's drawn here a picture of trees that flourish so that they yield fruit. That's the point here. He says their leaf is always green and they yield their fruit in season. That when harvest time comes, there is something there to be shown for all the work. And that picture of yielding fruit, it's a New Testament picture as well. Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 15. He says, by this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We're trying again to grow a vegetable garden, and we are hoping that after the daily watering and the endless weeding, all that goes into that, and we've gotten a taste of, you know, Columbia's summer this week, like all the heat, at the end, we want some actual tomatoes. I know I could go buy tomatoes at the grocery store now, but that's not the same as getting them out of your own garden. And if at the gardening part of me will be a happy man later this summer if there are tomatoes, because that's what's supposed to come. That's what he's drawing a picture of here. He says the righteous one who's planted by streams of water, who has his life dug down deep into God, is going to bear fruit over time. He draws a picture here, not simply of surviving in a harsh environment, but of actual flourishing. He says he prospers in all that he does. He says that he will, this righteous person will stand in the judgment, in the congregation of the righteous. That last verse. In the many ways in which we stand before God now, in the ultimate day we will when Jesus returns, he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, but the righteous person will. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord is intimately connected with the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 25, when he tells the story of servants, some of whom obediently served and followed God with a heart on Jesus and others didn't. But here's what he says, he pictures in the last day the pronouncement on Jesus' fruitful trees. He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That can play out in your life in some of the most unflashy ways imaginable. The righteous person pictured here is not the great missionary that went overseas, although hopefully that too. It's not the pastor of your church. It's not the person who wrote the most books. It is a person simply thriving where God has planted them, rooted deep in Jesus and bearing fruit that's appropriate to the place in life He's put them. There's a great picture of the way in which what is so ordinary about our following Jesus in this life really does bring honor to Him. And it comes from a book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce, which is not about marital divorce. It's about the separation of heaven and hell. And if you've read this book, it begins with a tour bus leaving hell with tourists who want to go and see heaven. So they climb into the tour bus and they're whisked off to heaven where they're allowed to walk around and interact with people. And so one of the guys, the narrator in this, he's come from hell to see heaven, and he's got a guide with him, and he's seen people walking back and forth who are citizens of heaven. And let me just pick up. First came the bright spirits, not the spirits of men who danced and scattered flowers. And then on the left and right at each side of the forest avenue came youthful shapes, boys upon one hand, girls upon the other. If I could remember their singing and write down the notes, no man who read that score would ever grow sick or old. Between them went musicians, and after these, a lady in whose honor all this was being done. Is it, I whispered to my guide. Not at all, said he. It's someone you will never heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived in Golders Green. She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. Aye, she is one of the great ones. You've heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. And who are these gigantic people? Look, they're like emeralds. Who are they dancing and throwing flowers before her? Haven't you read your Milton? A thousand liveried angels lackey her. And who are all these young men and women on her side? They are her sons and daughters. She must have had a very large family, sir. Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on their own parents? No, there are those kind that steal other people's children, but her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming in a certain fashion her lovers, but it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. Oh, and now, hello, what are these animals? A cat, two cats, dozens of cats, and all those dogs, well, I can't even count them, and the birds and the horses, they are her beasts. Did she keep a sort of zoo? I mean, this is a bit too much. Every beast and bird that came near her had its place in her love. In her they became themselves. And now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. I looked at my teacher in amazement. Yes, he said, it's like when you throw a stone in a pool and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it will end? Redeemed humanity is still young. It has hardly come to its full strength. But already there is joy enough in the little finger of a great saint such as yonder lady to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. Who is that? Sarah Smith. You wouldn't have even noticed her. But she lived a life of faithfulness, a life of flourishing that within the gates of heaven is proclaimed for the beauty and grandeur that it is. Think about how this psalm opens up. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. Enriched, joyful, of all people most to be honored. What does it mean to be blessed? To be able to stand with God's approval placed on us. What could be richer? What could be fuller than that? All right, let's wrap up just going back to Robert Frost's poem. Back to our cheesy graduation speech. The last stanza says this: I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. This poem is usually read by people as this sense of like individualism. You know, I took the road less traveled, and that's made all the difference. But what's interesting is he says, I shall be telling this with a sigh. There's a note of regret here in the speaker. You know, he says, I took the one less traveled by. The one less traveled by. You know that phrase. But the title of the poem is The Road Not Traveled. There's a wistfulness here as he looks back trying to grasp on to, it's made all the difference, but was the difference good? The road that was not traveled, he's come to the end of his life with a sigh. The psalmist says there are two roads, there are two ways, one of which leads us to Jesus and one of which leads away. One of which leads to flourishing and to life. And the other is chaff. It's gone. And Jesus invites us to a better way, into a better life, into a life of flourishing. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be a people who delight in your word, who delight in you, who are drawn to you, not ultimately so that we can get something or make life work, but because we see your beauty and your goodness, and because with hearts changed by Jesus, we are drawn to what is good and beautiful and true. And Lord, may we walk in light of the goodness of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.